Entire sanctification has been defined as a comprehensive word which bridges the chasm between hell and heaven, sin and holiness, guilt and glorification. To understand the spiritual significance of this work of grace, it must be experienced, for spiritual things can be known only by experience. Holiness has been called the central idea of the Christian system and the crowning accomplishment of human character. To convey to the mind of man the riches of this grace, the entire Levitical system of the Old Testament is laid under tribute. The terms used embrace the altar and its sacrifice, the priesthood, the ritual with its sprinklings and washings, the ceremonies of presentation and dedication, the hallowing and consecration, the sealing and the anointing, the fasts and the feasts. All of these point to this New Testament standard of piety. I understand and realize that it's easier to catch the fullness when you're reading it yourself, but I hope that you at least caught that last section. Bishop Foster, in his book, Christian Purity, says of holiness that it breathes in the prophecy, thunders in the law, murmurs in the narrative, whispers in the promises, supplicates in the prayers, sparkles in the poetry, resounds in the songs, speaks in the types, glows in the imagery, voices in the language, and burns in the spirit of the whole scheme from Alpha to Omega, from its beginning to its end. Holiness. Holiness needed. Holiness required. Holiness offered. Holiness attainable. Holiness a present duty, a present privilege, a present enjoyment, is the progress and completeness of its wondrous theme. It is the truth glowing all over, webbing all through Revelation, the glorious truth which sparkles and whispers and sings and shouts in all its history and its biography and poetry and prophecy and precept and promise and prayer. The great central truth of the system. The wonder is that all do not see that any rise up to question a truth so conspicuous, so glorious, so full of comfort. Sounds like he believes that it's the central theme of Scripture. Dr. Phineas Breezy regards holiness as the goal of the redemptive process. He says it this way: now this baptism with the Holy Ghost is the blessing of Christ spoken of in this text. It is the crowning glory of the work of the soul's salvation. All that ever went before it was preparatory for it. Did prophets speak and write? Did sacrifices burn? Were offerings made? Did martyrs die? Did Jesus lay aside the glory? Did he teach and pray and stretch out his hands on the cross? Did he rise from the dead and ascend into heaven? Is he at the right hand of God? It was all preparatory to this baptism. Men are convinced of sin, born again, and made new creatures that they might be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The work completes the soul's salvation. Holiness, or entire sanctification, is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Churches, Christian churches, of course nowadays we have to define that even further and more closely and call it evangelical Christians, believe that this is a part of their theology. There's a lot of similarities in the way and what we believe around Christendom, at least evangelical Christians, but it's also widely differing in our beliefs. Two main points that cause us to see differences is basically the the nature of it and the timing of it. One group of people would believe that holiness, entire sanctification as we would call it, is concomitant or runs exactly with regeneration, takes place with regeneration, and is completed at that time. There's another group of people that would regard it as growth, extending from the point of salvation until the death of the body. Then there's yet a third group of people that would hold to that man is made holy only in the hour and the moment or the article of death. Then there's a fourth group of people. This fourth group would believe that holiness begins in regeneration. It's completed then in an instantaneous work following regeneration. That instantaneous work is by and of the Holy Spirit and the purifying process subsequent or following regeneration. Those people, that group of people, would generally be considered believers of the Wesleyan position, of which we are a part. I trust that we are a part, believing that there is something greater that the Holy Spirit wants to do in a person. But this subject is so sacred that we need to be very careful of how we are controversial in it, how our spirit of controversy is expressed. It's important for us to hold to and to maintain what we believe without losing the reality within our experience. Many churches still hold to it in their doctrinal statements. Many of them perhaps would have it written within their catechisms, but the general principle is lost in the experience. There's been a lot of theology books written about it. There's been a lot of songs written about it. Been a lot of study that goes into it. But one thing is sure, one thing is solid, and that is the Scriptures, the inspired Scriptures, are full of the subject. As we've read and listened this evening to some of these writers of the past who have expressed their view and their understanding that it flows through the entirety of the Scripture, not just in the New Testament following the book of Acts chapter 2 when the fulfillment of that promise was given, but all through the Old Testament, and everything that was done was all preparatory for that particular thing to take place in chapter 2 of Acts. There's scriptural basis for this doctrine. Some people would argue and try to get you to believe that there isn't any scriptural basis for the doctrine or the experience of entire sanctification. So let's take a look at Scripture this evening and see from Scripture that holiness is the New Testament standard of Christian experience. In these Scriptures, I want us to notice that the Bible, God's inspired word, shows us the will of God, shows us the promises of God, and also shows us the commands of God. Let's look at the will of God. It is God's will that His people should be holy. It's hard to fight against that one. We find that it says in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Verse 17 and verse 18 is the key verse, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." But be filled with the Spirit. Here is the fulfillment of the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. that promised gift of the Holy Spirit that was brought to pass at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The disciples and those that were gathered there received of that Spirit, and it says they were all filled with that Spirit. Now, understanding this passage, we would have to study the entirety of the Scripture. We don't have time to look at all the things that come in, so let's quickly look at and understand some of the things that this verse is telling us or is sharing and suggesting to us. First of all, we have an understanding here by what is being said that the disciples had a measure of the Holy Spirit previous to Pentecost. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 17, and he told the disciples at that point, and he tells us this evening as well, that the Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. There was a measure of the Spirit already experienced, already received, already understood, but the promise was that there was to be something more, not just an outward presence with them, but an inward abiding where He fills them. Another thing that we can understand here is that this filling of the Holy Spirit necessitates a cleansing from sin. It's where a lot of debate is. Why can't the Holy Spirit fill the vessel while maintaining sin in the vessel? Well, in a sense, that's possible, but then when we realize that the Spirit cannot abide with sin, then we understand that it's impossible for the Spirit to fill a vessel that still maintains sin in their life or in their heart. Not just in the life, but in the heart. So in order for that vessel to be full of the Spirit, anything that is contrary to that Spirit must be removed, and that includes the acts of sin, which were taken care of by the blood of Christ on the cross at regeneration or at the point of being saved, but it also includes that principle of sin that every one of us were born with. Another thing that we notice about this passage of Scripture that it suggests to us is that it's not a suggestion, but it's mandatory. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, be filled with the Spirit. It's mandatory. Not only does it include the exclusion of all sin. And we can get caught up there and stop there, but that's not all that he's talking about in this passage when he says, be filled with the Spirit. He's saying that that exclusion of sin is important, but also there is a continuous filling in an ever-increasing capacity. That's why we find that the Scripture tells us that we are to grow in grace. The capacity increases. Not staying the same that we were, but growing in grace. Now, all of this would imply to us, very simply, that there is a submission to the will of God. I believe that that's easily understood. It's not really a bold implication. It's just there. It's just a reality. For us to be full of the Spirit, we would be submitted to His will. We find over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says it this way, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, this particular verse, this particular context, is set in contrast to the misuse of the body. God's will is that His people should be clean or cleansed from all uncleanness, whether it's sins of the body or sins of the soul. Clean, cleanse from all of it. This text implies that the grace of God can deliver us And we need to get a hold of this more so than ever before, perhaps because of the society that we live in, that the grace of God is able to deliver from all of the fleshly appetites. It may be hard to get a hold of. Anything that would bind us, any sin that would control us, that there is deliverance through the grace of God. The third verse that we can look at quickly this evening is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Perhaps it would be beneficial for us to go back and read all nine verses prior to that, this particular verse. But still it comes back to the key part that it's the sanctification through the offering of the body of Christ, not the Old Testament symbols and signs and ceremonies and all the things that were involved in the Old Testament. But now this is brought to the fruition of all that the Old Testament called for in the body of Christ. What we also see in this verse, this particular verse, is that we can understand from this that the goal, the ultimate goal of Calvary, thank God for Calvary, there's a lot to rest in Calvary, but the ultimate goal in Calvary is not just simply to save the sinner, but it's to purify the believer. The ultimate goal of Calvary is that people would be made holy. The blood of Jesus Christ furnishes what is needed for justification, but it also is the medium for our sanctification. Understanding the will of God. What about God's promises? Are there promises in God's Word about this? We can look to the book of Isaiah. Some of you, probably many of you, know this verse, at least nearly by heart. Come now and let us reason together. Chapter 1 and verse 18, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I'm told that scarlet is known as one of the most indelible dyes. I've never been around that. I don't really know, but that's what I'm told. And here, it is used to designate or used as a designation of the stain of sin. The most indelible of dyes. To where you dye something, that's the thing that's going to be most difficult to cover up. Did you ever have a kid at your home write on the wall with an ink pen or a crayon? It's hard to cover up with paint. Matter of fact, I think it's impossible to cover up with paint unless you have a specific paint that has been designed to cover, like kilts or some other sort like that. And I think sometimes that kilts even falls short of what they claim. Sin can be likened to that. And also we can find that Jesus' blood here is given to us in even the Old Testament prophecy and promise that there's coming something that will take out this indelible dye. Wonderful thing. The stain of the soul to be removed. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So the Holy Spirit is being represented here as clean water, as a cleansing agent. Something that is necessary to remove all of the defilement. Perhaps it was this particular verse that Paul was referring to when he penned the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. For he is like a refiner's fire. Well, this brings it right down He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap or the bleacher of cloth. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So we see that we have recognized that this act and this work that needs to be done is a complete covering of the stain of sin. There's a washing of the water. And we come now to this particular idea that is expressed to us in Malachi, that this is a refiner's fire that takes it to the very depths, the core. Nothing surface about the fire. And so we see that Christ in His blood, the Holy Spirit, is the refining fire. And again, can we take from the New Testament and bring back or come back to the shadow of the Old Testament, where John the Baptist was telling his followers that I indeed baptize with you with water, but there's coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Is that found in Matthew chapter, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The fire that is to purge, the fire that is to refine, and as he says in that passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 3, and verses 11 and 12, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Sometimes we get a little zealous about preaching hellfire and brimstone. This verse is not preaching hellfire and brimstone. This verse is preaching that refiner's fire, to where the wheat is brought in, but the chaff is burned away by that refining fire. The chaff is similar to the circumcision of the heart. The removal of that sin that is there. It's not speaking about wheat and tares. It's speaking about wheat and chaff. It's the refiner's fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's some thoughts here that we can look at. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, affects an internal and a spiritual cleansing which goes far deeper than the baptism of John. John tells us that his baptism was for the remission of sins, but the other was for the removal of the principle of sin. We also can realize that this baptism is only applicable to Christians. Those that have been, what we say, saved. Not the ones that have not believed in Christ, but those that have believed in Christ, now they can come and have their wheat refined. Their heart refined. And in that refining process, the wheat is separated from the chaff. The wheat is preserved and the chaff is destroyed. Just a sideline, that's a little bit of what Jesus was talking to Peter about when he said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you to sift you as wheat. But he wasn't keeping the wheat, he was keeping the chaff. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. See, the chaff here is that which should be destroyed by that unquenchable fire. The chaff here is not the wicked, but that sin principle. The will of the Father, the will of God in this matter, the promise of God. What about the commands of for His people to be holy? These commands that we look at in Scripture embrace basically three, at least three terms that are common among us. When we speak about entire sanctification, we speak about it in that sense. And there's three terms that go along with it. And that's holiness is one, and perfection is another, and perfect love is a third. It's not that they are different from one another. It's that we have separated them for a better understanding, but they are all basically the same. It's all a part of. You don't have one without the other. You don't keep two and give up one. You have all three of them. It's a part. All three of them are a part of. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:16, as he refers to the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's the command of God. That's not Peter speaking. That's Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, inspired by God Himself to write this passage, to write this letter, and in his writing, he is brought back in his mind to the Old Testament command, even of the Old Testament people, prior to Calvary, that God's command was and is and remains that his people be holy. This text gives us that we are to be holy, and it's set forth that we are to be holy in precept. That's in our books, in our beliefs. But it's also set forth that we are to be holy in our example. Not merely a typical or a ceremonial holiness, but a real and experienced holiness. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Excuse me, Genesis 17:1. Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So there we come from the Old Testament, the father, as it were, of God's people. And coming over into the New Testament, Jesus brings it right back. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." What is this perfection? This is a perfection of love. This perfection of love comes from the purging of all that is antagonistic to love, or the love of God. All the things that are antagonistic to God in the soul. All of those things that war against God in the soul. What is it that is the requirement for love? What does Jesus set forth and follow through with as the requirement for love? He simply words it this way in the King James rendering, Mark 12:30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That takes up the trichotomy of man. Although it's given to us in four words, it still fulfills or completes the fullness of what you and I are. Our bodies, our spirit, our mind, and all that we do in our bodies, all of our strength. This is the first commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Adam Clark puts it very succinctly. He said, the circumcision of the heart implies the perfection or purification of the soul from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. So we see that the love that is mentioned here is not merely a natural human love or a friendship, but it's a holy love. A love that is created and shed abroad in the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit. Holiness as the New Testament standard of Christian experience, we realize that it's the will of God that His people should be holy or sanctified. We find that God has promised to sanctify His people, and we see that God has commanded His people to be that, to follow His will. Let's stand together this evening.